Well, as we've been studying the book of Romans, we ended up in the end of chapter 2 last week, where Paul was talking to the Jews, the beloved people, because he is one and wanted to share his life with them. And yet he also had to rebuke them for them believing that just because they have a Jewish heritage, just because they were the sons of Abraham, just because they had the circumcision and the covenant with God, that they already had their way into the kingdom of heaven because of those things. And he had to sharply rebuke them because of that. And you remember he talked about the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders who rested in the law, who boasted in God just because they were Jews. And yet they didn't live by that law, and they didn't live by God's perfect will. They were breaking the very commandments that they were called to share with the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And that's why Jesus had to say to them in Matthew chapter 23, he says, when they sit in Moses' seat, do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they say and they do not. They tell you not to steal, but they were stealing. They told you not to commit adultery, and yet that's exactly what they were doing. They told you to abhor idols, to hate idols, but they themselves were going into the temples and robbing the temples and taking them and taking those idols and selling them for money. They tell you to keep the law, but they themselves don't. And they justify themselves by saying, we are Abraham's children. He is our father. We've been circumcised. We have the covenant of Abraham. And to them, that was enough, regardless of what the law said. And as we saw last time, Paul ended up telling them that is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God through the Word of God in your relationship with God. It's not on the outward, especially if you don't obey the law. And so that's where he wants to pick it up in chapter 3, starting in verses 1 and 2. So look at that as I read here. Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. Paul asks the question, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And by the way, Paul does this over and over again, not only in the book of Romans, but every epistle that he wrote. He always asks questions and answers those questions before anybody has a chance to ask them, because he anticipates what people are thinking because of what he has said. A remarkable man to be able to do that and to minister to people. And that's exactly what he does here. So he starts a conversation, a hypothetical questioning that is very, very real to the people to whom he's talking here. And so he asks the question then, what advantage is there to being a Jew? What profit is it to be circumcised, to be one of the children of Abraham? And if you think about it, looking back in human history, and even looking in our time today, and especially from a Gentile perspective, but maybe from the perspective of many Jews, if they were to ask that question today, they would say, there's not much advantage at all. And we would probably think the same thing, wouldn't we? Because if you look at the nation of Israel, if you look at the Jewish people all throughout their existence, they faced a lot of hardship, a lot of persecution, a lot of captivity, a lot of slavery, and a lot of death at the hands of hateful, hurtful people, haven't they? You can look at the slavery of Egypt over that 400 plus year period of time in Exodus chapter 12. You can look at their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, where generations of Jews were left to lay in the desert to die because they rebelled against God, Joshua 5 and verse 6 says. You can look at the captivity of the northern tribe and the southern tribe of Judah and Israel by the Assyrians and the Babylonians in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 and Daniel 1 and many other places. The bloody wars that the Jews went through and lost in many cases because of their disobedience to God. You can look at the domination of the Jews by the Greeks, and then you carry that on into the Roman Empire, especially around 70 AD, where Titus and his army came to the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, and all the Jews were in that country. And Titus literally destroyed the city of Jerusalem, killed hundreds of thousands of Jews in that area. And then around AD 115, the Emperor Hadrian killed at least 6,000 Jews. Then you go ahead to the Crusades and you see in the name of Christianity all of the Jews who were killed during that time. And of course that takes us to the Holocaust where 6 million Jews were killed. And Paul says, is there any advantage of being a Jew? Well, if you look at it today, maybe not. Because the same thing is happening today, is it not? You know, we're called to pray for the nation of Israel. We are called to pray for the city of Jerusalem. And what are we trying to do now? We're trying to fight against the Israelites. We're trying to fight against the Jews. And it's happening from all the quarters of the world. They are going against the nation of Israel. And then there's coming a time in the future when the tribulation happens, Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 to 17, when there is going to be a wholesale war on all of the Jews and all of the Christians, and there's going to be more killing in that time than there is in just about any other time in human history. So from the Jews' perspective, it appears that Paul is saying that their unique calling as a nation by God and the ceremonies instituted by God have no meaning now. If you're a Jew, what difference does that make? And they're thinking, if our heritage, our receiving and knowing the law of God, our covenant of circumcision and other rituals don't make us righteous before God, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? Let me tell you something. The Jews are God's special people, are they not? And yet they are the most hated people on the planet. But that shouldn't be the way with Christians, should it? They have a unique relationship to God, and we ought to honor that, and we ought to love them. Of course, we ought to love our enemies as well, too, right? They were thinking, the Jews are thinking when Paul is saying this, listen, is there any advantage of being a Jew? And the answer is, well, there really is. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2, God said to the nation of Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Paul, now you are saying to us that our circumcision means nothing, our receiving the law means nothing? So in anticipation of what they're thinking and what they're about to say to them, Paul responds by what he is saying here. He says, listen, there is an advantage to being a Jew and identifying with God's people through circumcision. He says, much in every way, he says in verse 1. There are advantages to being a Jew. But he also says that being a Jew doesn't bring you to a closer walk with God or to bring you to salvation. But what you do have is you have those special blessings and privileges that the Gentiles do not have. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to say to the Jews later in Romans 9:4, you are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and all those promises. You are a special, unique people, but you're not being treated like that, nor does that give you a right to think you have any relationship with God apart from salvation. And now here in Romans 3:2, he says you have one more advantage of being a Jew. He says, chiefly because to you, to them, were committed the oracles of God. You were given the Word of God as Jews to take to a lost and dying world, to take to the nation of Israel first, to the lost tribe of Israel, and then take it to the Gentiles as well. And they failed miserably, did they not? He says, to you was committed the oracles of God, the logion of God. It's where the word logos comes from. The word. You were given the very words of God and you chose not to do what you were called to do. Because that committing and the entrusting of God's word was an incredible privilege given to the Jews. But with that came incredible responsibility that Paul said in chapter 2, you didn't handle very well. You enjoyed the privileges of being a Jew, being a child of Abraham, but you had little responsibility for the Word of God that He had given to you to take to them and to take to others. As a matter of fact, the Jewish religious leaders by the time of Jesus and by the time of Paul were teaching more about traditions and rituals than they were the Word of God. Just that passage that Gary had read there. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9 that he had read, it says, "You teach as doctrine the commandments of men." In other words, you teach what is truly to be taught, not the Word of God, but you have taken the traditions of men and made that as if that were the law of God and the Word of God. And that's why they were such a lost nation by that time, because they'd never recognized the law of God. That's why he said earlier in that passage in Matthew 15:9, they made the commandment of God of no effect. And that still goes on with Orthodox Jews today. It still goes on in other religions today. Do you remember when we studied the book of John and that man for over 30 years had been lame and he had his bed with him and he was by the waters waiting for those waters to stir so he could get put in there and be healed? It wasn't a real thing. It was just something that was a tradition and a thing that they thought would really happen because the angels supposedly touched the water and the first person that went in there would be healed. Well, this guy couldn't get in there because nobody would put him in there. He couldn't move on his own. So Jesus comes along and he says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And by the way, what day of the week was it? It was the Sabbath day. And so that man gets up after 34 years of unable to walk, and he takes up his bed and he leaves that place. And guess what happens? The religious leaders find him walking down the street. And they said, "What are you doing? What are you doing carrying your bed? What are you doing walking on the Sabbath day?" Rather than saying, "Praise God for what's happened to you," they were so legalistic that they were so caught up in the traditions and their rituals that they missed one of the greatest miracles there. "Well, Jesus told me to pick up my bed and walk. I haven't been able to walk for 34 years. Who is this Jesus? We're going to go after him." And from that point on, they hated him. And it says the reason why, number one, that man and Jesus both violated the Sabbath law. And number two, that man was carrying something that weighed more than a dried fig. Because the Bible says you're not to work on the Sabbath day, right? So they came up with this whole bunch of list of things that you could and could not do that would define what work was. And so what work was is carrying anything that weighed a burden. And then they couldn't figure out what a burden was. So then they said, "Okay, this is what a burden is. Anything that weighs more than a dried fig, you could not carry on the Sabbath day." And of course, his bed weighed more than a dried fig and he was carrying it with him. And by the way, the Sabbath laws that they made into traditions of men said you could not go more than 500 feet, more than 1,000 feet from your house. And he was much further than that away. But in the ridiculousness of that law, they said, if you had a rope with you, though, and you went that 1,000 feet, and you stretched that rope out 500 feet, you could go there, because you were still attached to your house. Do you see the ridiculousness of all of that? That's why he says, you have made the commandment of God of no effect, because now you are teaching doctrines like they are the Word of God, and it's all this silliness. But the sad thing is, as we saw last time, the Christian church does the same thing. We've been entrusted with the oracles of God. We've been entrusted with the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the biblical doctrines, and we have the author of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, living within us. And when we choose to set aside those things for our religiousness and our own works righteousness system, we become no different than them. We have a special obligation and responsibility to, first of all, respond to the gospel of Christ and be saved. Secondly, to obey the Word of God and live that way. Not to live the way we want to in light of what the Bible says. But that's what Paul is saying that they were doing. And he anticipates all of this, so he asks them that question. And he says, listen, this is what's going on here. And if that happens with us, much like it happened with them, then it should be said of us what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And that's true. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God, you Jewish nation, and you're not living like it. You've made it nothing more than a tradition of men. And when the Church of Jesus Christ today does the very same thing, that admonition is there for them as well too. Well, Paul says in verse 3 and 4 there then, he says, for what if some didn't... And again, he's asking a question that hasn't even been asked. He's anticipating all of this, so he asks it. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In other words, what he's saying, the fact that some of the Jewish people didn't believe, as a matter of fact, they really rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, they rejected the law of God, does that mean that God's faithfulness to them then is without effect? In other words, if the Jews were the covenant people of God, and some of them didn't believe God, and they didn't believe His word, and they were not saved, doesn't that make God's faithfulness without effect? Isn't He, in essence, lying? He's made a promise. Wasn't He going to save all of the Jews? And the answer is no. Just like He's not going to save all of the Gentiles. Not everybody is going to be saved. But the Jews are saying, listen, if we are His chosen people and we're all going to be saved, if a Jew doesn't believe, then doesn't that make God a liar? Doesn't that make His faithfulness of no effect? That's really a blasphemous statement. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, certainly not. Just because they didn't believe doesn't make God unfaithful to His promise. That's why he goes on to say, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. God will not break His promises to the nation of Israel or to any of us, especially when it comes to His offer of salvation. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:9, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? But those who in their unbelief reject Jesus Christ and that offer of salvation, they forfeit that promise. Does that make God unfaithful to that promise? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You see, there are no covenants, no rituals, no promises, no nothing that can save someone apart from receiving the righteousness of Christ by faith in His finished work on the cross and Him dying for our sins. No ritual of circumcision, no inheritance because you're a Jew or you've been from a Christian family or anything else draws you any closer to God and salvation. It's the finished work of Christ on the cross. Paul says, God is true in every man be a liar. And then he quotes out of the Psalms, Psalm 51:4. And if you looked at that Psalm, you don't have to now, but you can on your own. Most of you know it. It's where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba and his adulterous relationship with her, and then he ends up in a murdering her husband Uriah, and so he cries out to God asking for God's mercy and expecting His judgment and understanding that God is righteous in His judgment. And so he quotes and it says that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Paul says God is faithful and nothing can change that. His word and His truth, His righteous judgment actually vindicate Him. And he says, and overcome the sinful, perverted judgment that man or Satan may make against Him. How foolish to call God unfair or unjust or that He would break His promise. But that's exactly what some of them were doing in that time. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verses 5 to 8 in Romans 3. But if our unrighteousness, and again he's asking a question, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As already slanderously reported, and some affirm that we have said, Their condemnation is going to be just. Paul addresses this final issue with the Jews, and he does it in a masterful way, again, by asking the question and answering it, because they haven't even asked it yet. But they're thinking about that, and this is what the conclusion is going to be, so Paul anticipates that. Because what they were accusing Paul of, verse 8 says, was if our unrighteousness, if our sinful life, if our actions, if our doing evil actually demonstrates the righteousness of God, then we should sin more. We should do more evil so that God can be glorified more. Isn't that a foolish way to think? But that's what they were saying Paul was propagating there. But then they would take it a step further. If our sin brings glory to God, and so we should sin that much more, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, then as verse 5 says, who is God to judge me? God would be unjust who would inflict His wrath against my sin. If I'm sinning because I'm bringing glory to God, then how can He judge my sin? What an incredible way to believe. How would God then be able to judge the world if He can't judge righteously? If we sin and we glorify Him, that's a good thing, right? He has no right to judge any of us if that's the case. And that's why Paul says there, I speak as a man. It's foolishness. I speak as somebody who is unredeemed. I speak through human logic. I speak against something that goes against God and His holiness. But I'm accused of that. I'm slanderously accused of that. I am being told that I'm telling people, go out and sin all you want because God is glorified in that. And by the way, if God is glorified in that, then He can't judge your sin. He's really accused of telling everybody, let us do evil that good may come. One writer said this, Paul's enemies obviously had repeatedly charged that his gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone not only undermined God's law, but granted license to sin with impunity. In effect, they accused him of saying that, in God's eyes, sin is as acceptable as righteousness, if not more so. End quote. Another writer says this, and I like this. He says, let me give you a hypothetical example, and we'll do it from the life of Judas. Judas might say this to Paul or to God in the form of a question. I know that I betrayed Jesus, but God, you used it for good. In fact, if I hadn't done what I did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross at all. As a matter of fact, what I did even fulfilled the scriptures. Why should I be judged at all? Well, he goes on to say, Paul's answer may have been something like this. Yes, God used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. There was no good or pure motive in your heart at all. It is not credit to you that God brought good out of your evil. You still stand guilty before God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to the people here. You can't have that kind of a mindset. Because part of the way that God glorifies Himself in man's sin, as we're going to see in Romans 9, is that He judges that sin righteously. He judges the unrighteous. He judges their sin justly. That's what sets Him apart. You see, the unbelieving Jews and, you know, unbelievers in general who are religious, they lie on their works righteousness system of religion, whether to garner favor with God or to be what they think is saved by God in salvation by their good works. And when somebody comes along and preaches a message of salvation by grace through faith, it completely undermines the works righteousness system in which those false religious teachers had hope. And Paul's enemies were in essence saying and charging him with rationalizing sin on the basis that it glorified God. And that's why he had to say in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded that much more. You know what he's saying? People are saying, listen, if we glorify God and we receive more grace when we sin, then what should we do? Let's go out and sin some more, because then we get more of God's grace. We go sin more, we get more of God's grace. And you think, for us today, that's ridiculous. But that's exactly the way a lot of people lived back then. And so Paul has to say in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer in it?" But they wanted to live in it, and they thought they would receive God's grace because of that. And you know the sad thing is? It's still going on today. It was going on later on in the New Testament period too. Do you remember when Mike studied Titus, or in Jude there? In Jude chapter 1 and verse 4 it says this, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness." They were saying, you know, you can be the worst kind of people, but you're receiving God's grace. And your sin is actually bringing about glory to God. But you say, "Dale, we're living in 2016. Certainly churches and people don't believe that today, do they?" Well, I'm going to read you something that's probably going to shock you. The most growing religion of today is Mormonism. And many of them come out of supposed Christian churches and Christians being proselytized into Mormonism. And this is what they believe, and it's exactly what Paul is saying here. And I'm quoting their literature. This isn't somebody's thoughts or anything like this. This is what the Mormon church believes when it comes to this. It says, "Mormon authorities go so far as to say that Adam and Eve really didn't sin. After all, what they did was part of God's plan of salvation. The book Gospel Principles, which all of this comes from, most of it, it's a Mormon writing, tells that their part in the Father's plan was to bring mortality into the world. Adam and Eve were among our Father's noblest children. If Adam and Eve fell, it was a fall upward. Indeed, Adam fell, but he fell in the right direction." Bruce McConkie, who's a major person in the Mormon church, argues that it is possible to transgress the law without committing a sin, as in the case of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In other words, even though Adam and Eve blatantly disobeyed God's command and transgressed His holy law, they nevertheless did not sin in doing that. Joseph Smith concludes, the so-called fall became necessary, honorable act in carrying out the plan of Almighty God. Joseph Fielding Smith, another one, likewise said that the fall of man came as a blessing in disguise. "I never speak of the part Eve took in the fall as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. It is not always a sin to transgress the law." Mormon apostle John Widstow goes so far as to say this, "In the true gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no original sin. The so-called fall was a blessing in disguise." 2 Nephi 2 verses 22 through 25. So what Paul is saying to the Jews then is being lived out today. And when you set your whole basis, your whole religion on something like that, is a false religious system. And I love the Mormon people. I've worked with them. I have friends. But they are deceived, like the Jews were deceived in Paul's time. And he straightforward said, this is not right. You can't say that. You can't say, because I sin more, I get more of God's grace. We can't say that at all. That's why Romans 5:12 says, "For as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death passed upon all men because all have sinned." You have to believe one or the other. Paul concludes by saying that anyone who believes that kind of teaching or teaches that kind of blasphemy, their condemnation is just. God rightly condemns anyone who teaches or believes such a thing. One writer said, "Twisting the glorious free gift of God in Jesus into a supposed license to sin is perhaps the summit of man's depravity. It takes the most beautiful gift of God and perverts it and mocks it." End quote. And he's right. It really goes beyond the depraved mind in Romans chapter 1. It really goes beyond the hypocrisy of the moral, upright person who judges other people in chapter 2. It even goes beyond the religious false confidence of the unbelieving Jew also in chapter 2. It goes to somebody who is so depraved in their mind that they would make those kinds of claims against God and against God's people. And you want to know something? Those claims are still made against people today, are they not? Those who are born-again believers, who stand strong in the Word of God, who are being called narrow-minded, bigoted, they are called all of these things because they put their faith and trust in Christ alone as the only way to heaven, as the judger of sin. There's not many ways to heaven, there's only one way to heaven. And all of those things, they go towards those people and say those kinds of things, just like they were saying to the Apostle Paul. This speaks to our time today as much as it does in his time, does it not? The only confidence that any person can have in order to be saved is not in their pedigree, not in their being raised in a Christian family, not even going to church or reading their Bible, doing all these things, as good as those might be. It is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you fall on your knees and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve your wrath and your anger and your indignation and a Christless eternity in hell of punishment on and on and on. But I'm coming to you and asking that you would extend your grace to me, that you would forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness and bring me to be one of your children, because I'm not good enough. My pedigree isn't good enough. My relationship with anybody else is not good enough. I'm not good enough at all." As we're going to see next week, none of us is good enough. So what do you do in that case? When you battle so many people today who say, "I am good enough. I'm not as bad as somebody else. I've taught Sunday school for 30 years. Well, those are okay things, but it doesn't commend you to God in any way whatsoever. And that's the message that's being preached in a lot of churches today. Like we were talking to Sunday school. And Brooke said something to me, and I'm sorry, Bruce. You shouldn't have said that before this service. He said you ought to see Dale out there doing something to bring people in. And
stands on the ladder.
Well, that would be a sight for sore eyes for sure. But it's those churches today that want to bring people in, never talk about their sin, never tell them about hell and judgment, but just bring them in so we have a big congregation of people and we can say we've got a lot of people. But you got a lot of lost people that are going to hell. It's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ and faithful men and women teaching the Word of God constantly. As the attacks come, it's just relentless and we never give up, never give up. And that's the way it is in this church. And I praise God for godly men and women in here who take that kind of a stand and will continue to do so. And we raise up the next godly generation that does the very same thing. It's a legacy we carry on from generation to generation until Christ comes back. And that's why we get to come to this table, because many of us here have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for what He has done for us. We were thankful that He died on the cross, that He gave His body, that He shed His blood, that we might have everlasting life. And what a joy it is to have this as an act of worship as well, too. Before we do that, let's have a closing word of prayer.